I will read now the first portion of our sermon text tonight, Genesis 44, verses 1 through 13, found on page 38 of your pew Bible. Listen as I read, for this is the very word of God. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Again, from Genesis 44, on page 38 of your pew Bibles, I will be reading verses 14 through 17, and then Sam, very valiantly, will be finishing us up later. Listen as I read, for this is the word of the Lord. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father."
Welcome to everyone tonight. Whether you're a regular Sunday evening person or not, we're really happy you're here. And I hope if you're not, that somebody talks to you or vice versa. Takes two, right? As we talked about last week, Genesis gives us this amazing snapshot of God's faithfulness to one family, to the whole world. In May, this past May, I had the opportunity to go to Utah and drive a houseboat. And it was terrifying. I crashed into some rocks, and luckily, we were okay. And we faced a storm. A little bit of a storm. Rinda was there. Where's Rinda? Is she here tonight? Right, she is. She knows all about it. And it was tense. It was tense. I thought of that as I was preparing the sermon because, as Rush pointed out last week, these stories have everything to do with covenant blessing, not just upholding a man of great moral character. We are on an unstoppable journey towards Jesus Christ through these covenant stories. What does a houseboat have to do with that? I feel like God is just showing off in these stories. He's showing the readers of Genesis and later the rest of the Pentateuch that he has the power to make covenant and to keep covenant. And it's kind of like driving a houseboat through narrow channels and along rocky shoals and in the middle of a storm. And God is kind of driving the houseboat here through Genesis 42 and Genesis 43 and Genesis 44 through some narrow channels, through some rocky coastlines, through some stormy weather, some high winds and waves. And if God can get the houseboat through those channels and through those storms, the message for the readers of Genesis is that God can do anything. His covenant blessing is unstoppable. So he's kind of showing up here. He's kind of showing off. And just a reminder that these stories, again, they're inspiring, but they're really meant to deepen our trust in this covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. He can pilot the houseboat where he needs it to go. Romans 15:7 says that Christ came in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And so what we have here is really a confirmation of our faith. Let's read this final passage. Genesis 44, part 3 of our story, verses 18 through 34. Let's stand. Let's stand together as we read this. Starting at verse 18 of chapter 44. Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." Verse 24, this is page 38 in the Pew Bible. "When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Amen. You may have a seat. Let's pray together. We ask for the Spirit's illumination. Lord, as we pray to you, this is the cry of our hearts. We need the power and the assistance of the Spirit for real and saving understanding of your word. And so we ask you for that now in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four possible outcomes to the predicament. What's the predicament? The predicament is verse 12. Joseph's cup is in Benjamin's sack. Which cup? The silver cup. The magical cup is in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. Look with me at verse 12. Everything leads up from verse 1 all the way to verse 12 to this problem. That when the steward searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, that the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. You do not have to be a genius or a rocket scientist to know why this is a problem. why this muddies the water for the brothers. If you've been listening to the sermons and the texts through the 40s of Genesis, you know that the brothers are in need. They have to come to Joseph. They don't know that they're talking to Joseph. In order for them to really get what they need from Joseph, they have to bring Benjamin to Egypt. This is not going to go over well with Jacob because Joseph and Benjamin, if you've been reading closely, you know they have exalted status. They were the only two sons born of Rachel. And Joseph, of course, has been torn to pieces by an animal, so Jacob thinks. And there's no way he can go on in life if he loses Benjamin. And so all of these brothers' worst fears are realized in one moment because the cup is in Benjamin's sack. I'm going to divide our story into three parts, verses 1 through 13, verses 14 through 17, and then verses 18 through 34. And there's a couple reasons I'm doing that. One reason that part 1 is verses 1 through 13 is because the characters are a little different than the characters in the rest of the story. The characters in 1 through 13, yes, Joseph is there, but for the most part, he's in the background. He's just speaking, conveying messages. The characters in part 1 are really the steward and the brothers. And the really important thing that happens, I've already said, is that the cup is found in the sack. But then verse 13, when they realize what's happening and what's happened, they tear their clothes, it says, and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. I'm going to call part 1 fixing to repent. Fixing to repent. These guys are getting ready to acknowledge their sin, not only before the Lord, but before Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph, obviously. And all of this begins with the cup being found in the sack. They tear their clothes as a sign of repentance. And if you think back to chapter 37, you don't have to turn there, and then later to chapter 42, it's pretty clear that the brothers knew what they were doing when they conspired against Joseph. And it's pretty clear later that a guilty conscience still plagues them. So this is the first step on the road to recovery for the brothers, for Judah, is fixing to repent. And I see that in verse 13 in the symbolic act of them tearing their garments, tearing their clothes. Now, as we face this predicament, as I said, we have four possible solutions. We're going to come to the fourth later because that's how the story ends. The first solution to me comes in verse 9. Look there with me, verse 9. Before they know that it's Benjamin who's guilty, this is what the brothers say. They say, whichever of your servants is found with it, that is the cup, the silver cup, the cup by which Joseph practices divination, the one found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servant. So solution number one is the guilty person, the culprit, the one who has the cup is going to die, and the rest get, they become servants. So option number one, the culprit dies, the brothers become slaves. Okay? This is before they know that it's Benjamin. And in verse 10, the steward says, whoa, whoa, whoa. It doesn't have to be quite like that. He does say, let it be as you say, but he kind of adjusts it. He says, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Option number two, the culprit becomes a slave, and the brothers go free. Okay? We're going to come to option three in a second. As we discuss how the brothers begin to see their sin. They've already prepared to repent. And then in part two of my story, of our story tonight, verses 14 through 17, they actually confess their sin. Let's read in verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground, and Rush did a great job of capturing why that's so important in these stories. It harkens back to Joseph's dream about the sun and the moon and the stars and the grain falling before Joseph's feet, symbolizing the brothers worshiping him. In verse 15, Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Let me skip to verse 16. Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? And here comes option number three. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Never mind option one. We don't want Benjamin to die. Never mind option two. We can't imagine going home to our father innocent while Benjamin is a slave here in Egypt. Let me propose a third option. And here the characters shift. It was the steward and it was the men, and Joseph and Judah were in the background. And now in verse 14 through 17, Joseph and Judah come out of the background into the foreground. And it's really the first time they're facing off in this way, I think, where death and life were involved since chapter 37, when Joseph's in the pit. Here they are, Joseph and Judah, part two of our story. Joseph is asking a question, and Judah is realizing that his options are running out. So is time. Here's option three. Option three, we don't want Benjamin to die. We can't go home without him. So verse 16, make all of us your slave. Make all of us your slave. And with this, I think, is step two on the road to recovery. They've torn their garments. They've bowed before him to the ground. And now in verse 16, they confess their sins. God has found out the guilt of your servants. And we know that this is more than just some kind of minor infraction. This is the original sin of the brothers. Selling Joseph into slavery, they know they've done wrong, and it's only a matter of time before God finds them out. Okay, now we have to ask a question. What does the rest of the story have to do? How does this get worked out? Let's look at Joseph's response in verse 17. This is his response to option three. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. This is really a restatement of verse 10, the steward's option, which is, no. All I want is Benjamin. He's going to be my slave, and the rest of you are free to go, right? It's just a restatement of option two. But what's different is the last phrase. And I think this is what launches us into the second half of the chapter, which is really where the heart of this text is. The last phrase, look at it, verse 17. It's the same proposal as what the steward says. But he adds this line, go up in peace to your father. And I think when the brothers hear the word father, it does them in, especially Judah. And in many ways, Judah is the spokesman for the 12, kind of a Peter for the sons of Jacob. He's the one that speaks on behalf of the 12. And this launches us into part three of our story, starting at verse 18, which we've already read. I'm going to characterize part three as a broken and contrite heart. It's why we started our service tonight with Psalm 51. Judah is finally broken. He's broken. There's no way out. There's no way out except to confess his sin and to offer himself as a substitute. I want to talk about three ways, and it's in your bulletin, that Judah demonstrates a broken and contrite heart. They have torn their garments and fallen down before Joseph. They have confessed their iniquity, and they've come to the realization that they cannot justify themselves. And now they work it out. They let it all out, a broken and contrite heart. Judah does this in three ways, and I've already kind of translated into Christian terms, but let's hang with Judah for a second here. First, in his speech, which is verses 18 through 34, it's all Judah. It's one long three-paragraph speech. sort of mirrored and matched by Joseph's long speech in the coming chapter 45, verses 4 through 15. Judah speaks for three paragraphs, and in these paragraphs, he does three things that demonstrate that his heart is broken. He is on the road and almost to the destination of recovery. The first thing he does is he honestly reckons with his sin and the wreckage of the past. Number two, he humbly comes under the lordship of Joseph. And number three, he willingly offers himself a life for a life as a redeeming substitute for his brother. This is how Judah is broken, and this is how Judah demonstrates the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. The first thing he does is he honestly reckons with sin and the wreckage of the past. He's honest. He's open. He's broken. He says in several different places, listen, Joseph, I don't know what your name is. You're like Pharaoh. Our brother is dead. Benjamin is dear and near to our hearts. Our family dynamics are whack. Our father is going to actually die if we don't bring Benjamin back. It's not a clear admittance that they were the ones that sold their brother into slavery or lied about his death. But if you read from 18 to 34, you see, especially in the first two paragraphs, this honesty, this honest wrestling and reckoning with the past. It's messy. We have a father, verse 20, an old man and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. There's so much heartache worked into every phrase of Hebrew here. His mother, who is also dead, these are the only ones left of his mother's children. And his father loves him. Don't you see? Verse 26, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. The past is not varnished or sugar-coated. It is raw and open for us to see. And Judah honestly reckons with it. He's open about the carnage of his own home, his own family. Number two, he humbly comes under the lordship of Joseph. If you remember Rush's passage, you don't have to turn there, but back in chapter 43, verse 18, the men are suspicious of Joseph. They don't know he's Joseph. And they say, this man is trying to assault us, 43:18, to fall upon us, to make us his servants, to seize our donkeys. And if you watch closely in chapter 44, really from the first verse to the last verse, there's this increasing usage of the word servant and your servant, my father. We are your servants, my Lord. Servant and Lord are like 15 or more times in this passage with increasing regularity, especially in verse 18 and following. Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears and let not your anger burn against your servant. Just in one verse, your servant, my Lord, twice. And what we see from the movement from chapter 43 to our chapter is that the brothers and Judah are coming under the lordship of Joseph. And this is consistent, I think, with the author's aim in this passage, which is really for Israel to submit to the Lord and to his appointed, to the leader, to submit to the Lord's righteousness, to the Lord's way. We do this through honest confession of our sin as we receive his mercy. We'll come to that in a second. Number three, Judah willingly offers himself as a redeeming substitute. Look with it. This is the fourth outcome. If you remember my opening statement, there are four possible outcomes to the predicament. The predicament is that Joseph's cup is in Benjamin's sack, and there are four possible outcomes. We've talked about all of those. And then in verse 33, Judah proposes a final solution, We have to wait till next week to see if it's accepted or not. And this is what he says. Let your servant, there it is again, that servant language, remain instead of the boy as a servant, there it is again, to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Judah's final negotiation is to offer himself as a redeeming, ransoming substitute. This is the fourth possible outcome to the predicament. And I think this is the fruit of his repentance. In a really strange way, as we take a step back from this passage, Judah is actually a type of Christ for us. In John 11:50, Caiaphas, the high priest, speaking of Jesus in a mysterious way, says to the people, "It's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Judah taps into this biblical theme that really culminates in Jesus Christ, that one has to die to set all of them free. One has to offer himself willingly as a redeeming, ransoming substitute. And that's what Judah does here. But I don't think Judah is the main gospel application here. I think, honestly, it's Joseph. Yes, Judah pledges himself as a sacrifice for Benjamin and for the brothers. But the gospel really comes into play, I believe, with an exalted Joseph. Joseph offers mercy and grace, as we will see in the subsequent chapters, to his brothers who betrayed him. Even if he tests them along the way, which he does for sure. God has certainly found out the iniquity of our ways as well. Harkening back to verse 16 and 17. We cannot justify ourselves. We rely on God's pardoning mercy, which he fully provides through the blood of the cross. The brothers in this story move from what is potentially a worldly grief, where they're just afraid because their sin has found them out, to a deep and abiding godly grief of a broken and contrite heart. And they work that out. They work that out through their spokesman, Judah. Of course, the gospel teaches us that we need the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to experience these things. And so I really think that this passage is intended to bring us to the end of ourselves. It's intended to bring us to the point of verses 16 and 17. Look with me there again. In response to Joseph's question, what have you done? Judah's response and our response tonight to the Lord is, what shall we say to my Lord? We have been confronted with our sin. What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? And the answer is, we cannot clear ourselves. We are not righteous in ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. God himself has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. The passage is intended to break us as it broke Judah and to lead us down this path towards a broken and contrite heart, which is why we cannot settle for what Paul calls worldly grief, half-baked, people-pleasing grief that doesn't lead to genuine repentance. This text challenges us to put our life on the line as we make our sin open to the Lord and to put our life on the line for others in self-sacrificial love. To be serious about contrition in the spirit of Psalm 51, to wrestle and to submit to the Lord and to his way, to rely on the mercy of God. I chose the title, A Life on the Line, because in three ways or more, this story is about a life on the line. It's about Benjamin's life. It's about the life of Judah. It's about the life of Israel. It's about ultimately the life of Christ. It's about getting a life off of the line by putting a life on the line. And the good news is that Christ has put his life on the line for us. And so the pathway to a broken and contrite heart is open to us as well. You cannot pull a fast one on God. So be honest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would indeed inscribe it on our hearts and be our teacher, we pray. We know that you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.